Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now Sarah said, "God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham gave a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, all right. When we last left the story, Abraham and Sarah had just heard from a couple of strangers that they were supposed to have a child, right? The strangers who were representatives of God had come into Abraham and Sarah, and they had said, "We're going to be gone for a few months, and when we come back, Sarah will be pregnant." And remember, Sarah was sitting in the tent, and what did she do? She laughed. Now, and so then the stranger said, "Well, now, why did Sarah laugh?" And the next question was, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Well, as it turns out, we can't prove whether anything is too wonderful for the Lord with one event, I suppose. But what we can learn from this is that in this particular case, it appears that it is not too wonderful for the Lord to take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and have them have a child together, which was pretty miraculous in its own right, right? I think so. Pretty good deal. So it turns out Abraham and Sarah have the child. Larry just read to us the scripture about what happened as the child was born. It's fairly brief, really. You know, he's born. They name him Isaac. They go through the ritual of circumcision. And then when he's ready to be weaned, they throw a great feast in his honor. Just from that, we begin to get a little sense that they were excited about who this child was, and we might expect it, right? We know what it's like. Anybody who has brought a child into this world in a loving kind of way knows what it's like to be expecting that child in the first 9 months. You know, the mother says, "Oh, my daughter, when she is born, she's going to grow up to be president of the United States." Or the father says, "Oh, you know, when our son is born, he's going to grow up to start a tech company. By the time he's 25, he'll be a billionaire, and he'll make us all filthy rich." Or the mother says, "You know, when our son is born, he's going to be a genius, and he will solve the climate crisis around the world, and everybody will turn to him and read his books." Or maybe the father says, "When our daughter is born, she's going to grow up, and when she's an adult, she'll move to England, and there she'll marry a prince, and she'll become a princess." Oh, no, wait a minute. That's already taken. Can't do that one. You know what that's like. We all have those kind of dreams, but just think what it was, not just for those 9 months with Abraham and Sarah, but for all the time of expectation in advance, and for what the promise had been, promise that had been given to them through God. Think for a second about the New Testament, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph also had this experience where they were promised this miraculous birth of a child, and they had time to become excited about it, and then they were visited by the shepherds, right? And the shepherds came to them, and they told them all they had heard and seen and what had been made known to them about this child, and were told that Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart because she knew that this child was going to be special. In a similar way, we might have to think that that would be part of the story for Abraham and Sarah. After all, they had wanted to have children all of their adult lives. They'd gone clear to the point where Abraham was 75 and had finally given up, never going to have a child, when Abraham gets this vision that he's supposed to go on a journey, and as a part of this journey, they're going to have children so that the generations that follow them will be numbered among the stars. The trouble is that they go on that journey, and the child never comes and never comes for 25 years. They wait for this promise to be fulfilled. For 25 years, they are dreaming about how great this child is going to be. And then finally, when they get to the 25 years that have passed, now they find out that she's pregnant, and they still get this next 9 months of preparation. By the time they got ready for this child to be born, they must have built up all kinds of expectations about how great and wonderful Isaac was going to be, what kind of person he was going to become, what he would do to transform the world. Isaac was going to be special. And at the same time, I think, they must have been thinking, you know, if he's going to be that way, we've got to do a lot to protect him. We've got to watch out to make sure that there's never any evil that comes around him. We've got to make sure that he is in safety so that he can make it to his adult point, so that he can get married, so that he can have children, and the promise can be fulfilled. The child of promise is important, but now we have a task of protecting that promise, they must have thought. Even to the point, I think, maybe, that they may have gone a little too far. They protected him so well that he just decided to take life as it comes. Everybody, there was always going to be somebody taking care of him. Life was going to be good. So he became very compliant. Quite the opposite of Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they were the risk takers. They were the ones who, at the age of 75, when they were living comfortably in their own home, along with all kinds of extended family, decided to leave, excuse me, and head off to a land they had never gone to before and live among a people they'd never met before. And then when they got there was a famine. It would have been easy for them to say, well, we better go back home. It'll be a little embarrassing, but at least we'll have a place to live. But instead, they took the risk and went to Egypt to face the Pharaoh. And when they had finished that and come back to the land of Canaan, they found out that Lot, their nephew, was in trouble in Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have been easier for them to say, too bad for Lot. We loved him. He was a great guy, but I guess that's the way it's going to be. He made his own choices. Instead, they took the risk, and they went to rescue Lot from the evil of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. One step after the other, always taking the risk. Even to the point that when they got to the point of being 100 years old and 90 years old, and being told that they were going to have a child, it would have been a lot easier to say, we're supposed to have a child? Not if I have anything to do with it. Not at this age, but instead, they must have said, we're going to have a child? Well, we'd better get to work then, if you know what I mean. You were a little slow catching up with that one for some reason. They took the risk. But Isaac turned out just the opposite. One of the most poignant stories in the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures at least, and one of the most terrifying, points out the difference between Abraham and Isaac and the way they lived out their faith life. It is a story when Isaac was about 12 years old. Isaac was, growing up. He was a good little boy. Everything was going fine. But for some reason, Abraham got an idea in his head that God was saying, you've got to take Isaac, take him up to an altar, and you're going to sacrifice him there. What? That made no sense. That was totally illogical. Isaac was a child of promise. He was the one that Abraham and Sarah were protecting at all cost. And now God was saying, nope, sorry, promise is now a curse. Not going to happen. He's going to be gone. You're going to have to start over again. It made no sense. And yet, for some reason, Abraham, just as he had all of his life, the risk taker, said, all right, if God calls me to do it, I'm going to do it. So he called together a couple of servants. He got Isaac. They picked up some firewood, and they had a fire lit to take along with them. And they went for a couple of days. After a couple of days, Abraham said to the servants, you all stay here. Isaac and I will go on our way by ourselves. So off they went. Now, Isaac was 12 years old. He had a little bit of intelligence anyway. He looked around. He said to his dad, Dad, well, now we've got the fire, and we've got the wood. But where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide, son. God will provide. Now here you have to make a decision as to what you think Abraham really meant. Did Abraham really mean that he thought that God was going to provide a way out of this before they got there? Did he really mean that somewhere along the way, providence was going to show up, a little lamb of some kind that he would be able to sacrifice instead of Isaac? Was he counting on the fact that he was going to live out his side of the covenant, knowing that somehow God would find a way to restore the covenant as well? Or was he just telling Isaac a little lie to keep Isaac from running away in fear when he found out what was supposed to really happen. You get to decide for yourself which way it goes. The Bible doesn't really give us any clues which way he meant that. He simply said, God will provide. And it was enough for Isaac, and so they went. Finally, they got to the point where the altar was to be built. They built the altar. They put the wood down. Abraham tied up Isaac, laid him on the wood, and picked up the knife to complete the sacrifice. And here's where we need to freeze frame the picture. Because it is that moment in time where we see a totally different way of understanding how it is to follow after the commands of God between these two people. Abraham was standing there, knife in hand, standing over Isaac, ready to do whatever God had called him to do. Probably still looking around a little bit, hoping that maybe providence was going to show up, but still there, ready to take the stand and do what he needed to do. Isaac, on the other hand, 12-year-old boy. He had already built up some muscles, I would guess, by now. Isaac was 12 years old, has some muscles. Abraham, 112 years old, probably had lost his muscle by that time. It would have been easy for Isaac to say, before he got tied up, said, Dad, I'm having nothing to do with this. You're not going to tie me up. You're not going to sacrifice me. What are you talking about? I'm getting out of here. Why didn't Isaac take his own stand and say, this can't be right. This is not justice. Couldn't he have taken his stand right there and become the man that Abraham wanted him to become? Maybe that's what Abraham was hoping for. But instead, Isaac was just compliant. He just laid there. Seems to have decided, well, if that's what God wants, I guess that's what God wants. So on the one end, we have the one who is that risk-taking person who's willing to do anything to bring about the will of God. And on the other hand, we have the other one who's willing to say, I'm not going to do anything to interrupt the will of God. The one father who's willing to kill his own son, and the son who's willing to take it. We hear that again in the New Testament, don't we? But finally, in this case, Abraham looks around one last time, and sure enough, God has provided a little ram stuck in a thicket over on the side. And Isaac's life is spared. Now, I guess if you're a psychologist, you could spend a lot of time trying to figure out what that did to the relationship between Abraham and Isaac over the next several years. But they went home, father and son together. Maybe both of them understanding that both had done what they needed to do to let the promise be the promise and not the curse. One doing everything possible, the other one doing nothing. And both did the right thing. But so it was in Isaac's life all the way through. He was always just kind of laid back, letting things happen. You know, he was saved because he was supposed to be the one who would get married and have children. And after you turn 12 or so at that time, it was time to start thinking about getting married. But by the time Isaac was 20, hadn't found anybody. 25? Nope, nothing happening. 30? No, no big deal. 35? He still wasn't looking. He was just living life with his parents, you know. He's the millennial of that time. He's still getting along. See, I can say this now, but in September, the new pastor can't say that because he is one of them. Where was I anyway? He was a millennial, yeah. Stuck there. So Isaac's doing nothing about it. By this time, about after he's turned 35, Sarah dies. She never gets to see the promise fulfilled. Still nothing is happening. And so Abraham, as was his norm, took matters into his own hands again. And it's another wonderful story about how this happens. Could be a sermon by itself, but it'll have to wait for another time. But I'll just give you the brief version of it. Abraham called a servant together, said, I want Isaac to get married. He can't marry anybody here. He needs to marry one of the women who come from our family back where we came from. So I want you to go find a wife for him. So the servant gathered up all the goods that he needed, the gifts he was going to have to take with him to go there. He went on his journey, and then he created an idea of how to create signs so that he would know if he had the right woman or not. And he said, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to a watering hole. And when I get there, I'm going to wait for a woman to show up, and I'm going to ask her for water. And if she gives me water and then says, I'll also water your camels, that'll be the right woman. Well, sure enough, he goes to a watering hole. Here is a woman named Rebecca who shows up, and And he asks her for water, and she gives him some water. And then she says, I'll water your camels as well. And she waters all the camels. It's just right. And then he thinks, okay, so now I've got to prove it's the right family. So he says, so if it's okay, I'd like to go back and spend the night with your family where you live. And tell me who your family is. And sure enough, she is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. Just the person she was supposed to be. Which, of course, means that she is the first cousin once removed of Isaac. And we would look at that and say, well, that could be a little bit of a problem. But they, in that those days, looked at it and said, hey, that's great news. He's part of the family. It's going to work out fine. So she was the right person at the right time. And they go through a whole series of negotiations. And finally, she's ready to come with him. And she goes back to where Isaac is. And Isaac, in the meantime, is back where he lives. And he seems oblivious to the whole thing. He's not been paying attention to any of it. Doesn't even seem to know that there's supposed to be somebody coming back for him to marry. He doesn't seem to be concerned at all. He's just working out in the field. They get back. She looks in the distance and sees Isaac ahead and says, who's that? They tell her that it's Isaac. She kind of gets a little bit excited, it seems like. She puts a veil over her face, gets down off the camel, and goes to greet him. And then the whole story about their wedding is basically two sentences. It says that Isaac met her, and he took her into his tent, and they got married. Now, that's not very romantic, is it? I don't, you know, it's kind of, it looks like he might have done a little more to try to get involved in his own marriage, right? But no, he just took life as it came. Sounds good to me. If that's what God wants, I'll be fine. Whoever it is, fine. I'm not even sure he ever got around to taking the veil off of her face. It was just okay, you know. Isaac's life was just like that, it seems, every step of the way. You know, we would like to think that all of our patriarchs did something great and wonderful. I mean, Abraham left home, went on a journey trying to follow after God's promise. We get to Jacob next week, and we'll find that he did a variety of things, including wrestling with God in order to earn some of the power that he had. We'll hear about Joseph later and what he did. And then Moses going down into Egypt and saying, let my people go. All these patriarchs doing great things, but we get to Isaac, and at least we'd like to think, well, at least he worked hard, and he earned all of his living, and he made a living for himself, and then we discover, what did he do? He inherited all of it. He got rich because Abraham gave him everything that he had. He didn't even have to get a job. There's nothing in here along the way that tells us who Isaac was in terms of being one of the great patriarchs. In fact, the only thing that seems to be required of him in this entire story, other than just being compliant and doing what comes next, was that he was expected to receive the promise from Abraham and pass the promise to the next generation. That's all he had to do. Well, he and Rebekah did have children. Esau and Jacob are the children, twins that came out together. Esau born first, the firstborn who was supposed to get the blessing, and Jacob right behind him. And they were characters in themselves. You have to come back next week to hear their stories. And they are pretty special in a certain kind of way and what they do there. But he does have the children, but then he has to give the blessing. The only thing he really has to do in all of his life is get it right. Get the blessing from himself passed on to Esau, the firstborn child. So we hear in the story that Isaac gets old. He loses his sight. He becomes blind, so he can't see what's going on. But he realizes that he's not going to live for a long time after that. And so he decides that the time has come. The boys have grown up. They're adults now. And so he needs to pass the blessing on to Esau. And you'll hear the details of this story next week, more likely. But what we learn is that the one thing Isaac needs to do is to pass the blessing to the firstborn child, and he gets it wrong. Gives the blessing to the wrong child. Couldn't Isaac do something? But as it turns out, in the end, it was the right child. Next week to get that. So, what is it about Isaac? Well, the truth is, as I've looked through this story and I've tried to wonder what it is that we ought to learn from him, I've been beginning to discover that maybe the truth about Isaac is that he's actually the most important person in the story. Because he doesn't do anything except he becomes the bridge to get the faith passed from one generation to the next one. He becomes the bridge. Now, bridges are not anything too special, are they? We don't ever pay attention to them unless they're out. And if they're out, it means that we've got to go a long way around, right? I mean, things are not going to work the way they want. The bridge is the most important thing we have to get us from one side of the river to the other, and we pay no attention to it. Nothing special. They're just there. They just do what they're supposed to do. And that's Isaac. He didn't do anything special. He just did what he was supposed to do. Stood there as the bridge so that the faith could pass from this generation to this generation. And truthfully, he's probably the patriarch who's most like us. We're not the great patriarchs. We're not the great people who transform the world. We're not the ones who are the world leaders who go around and demand justice here and there. We're not the ones that will go into Egypt and declare, "Let my people go." We're just the people that live every day receiving the faith from those who gave it to us, passing it to the people who come behind us. In this story, it seems to be saying that you don't have to be the one who does it all. All you have to do is hold on to the faith. Be the bridge that lets the faith go from those who came before you to those who come behind. Be the bridge.